Okay, so I'm going to confess that a couple of weeks ago, Lori and I went to see the movie Jurassic World. Spoiler alert here, the dinosaurs did it. I know, you're probably thinking, how could you do such a thing? You go see yet another sequel that follows pretty much the same script as the first three in that series did. You know, why would you do that? One of the lamentable trends out of Hollywood over the last 25 years or so is they don't seem to be able to come up with new ideas. They just seem to be doing remakes and sequels of everything. And in fact, I think the last two movies Lori and I have seen have been Cinderella and Jurassic World, a remake and a sequel, you know. And actually, this Jurassic World one is kind of a sequel that's almost a remake because it's so much like the first one in a lot of ways. But I am chagrined to admit that we pretty much enjoyed it. You know, it certainly kept our attention, probably says something sad about us that we get a kick out of watching dinosaurs eat people yet again. But it wasn't boring and it wasn't offensive. And it did have one piece of wisdom. There was one character, one line in the movie where one of the characters says, "The key to a happy life is to accept that you're never actually in control." I thought, you know what, that's pretty good. If he'd have just added on to that, "So you need to trust God," it would have been perfect. But I did have one large annoyance with the movie, and it was this. You know the story. You know, they have the amusement park where they genetically engineer dinosaurs, and everybody comes to see the dinosaurs. And my problem with it is, how is it that after three previous attempts to do this amusement park that all ended horrifically with people dying all over the place, they thought it was a good idea to do it again? There's no explanation for that in the movie. And I think, that's kind of dumb. If you're following the whole idea of this, what family is going to say, "I've got a good idea. Let's go on a vacation to this park where they have these man-eating dinosaurs that are going to get loose and kill everybody. What fun!" Really? You know, it would seem like if this was real, the lesson of it would be, I think you need to remember something that's happened in the past. You need to learn from that. Remembering is important. And this morning, I want to call us, those of us, we are followers of Jesus, there's something that we need to remember that we're going to see as we, this morning, bringing to a close the study of the book of Colossians that we've been doing this year. And we're going to look at just one very short verse that has a very poignant message. It's the last verse in Colossians 4:18. Says this, "I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you." Very simple, but a powerful statement. What Paul does here is, I think he's making an appeal for respect. You know, Paul, as we see here, actually didn't write his letters himself in the sense that he didn't put quill to papyrus and actually put ink on the paper. He actually dictated his letters into his iPhone. Wait, no, that's not right. Now, he dictated his letters, and he had an associate actually transcribe what he said. We don't really know who those associates always were. We actually only know one of them. The book of Romans was actually transcribed by a guy named Tertius. And all we know about him is his name means third. Like, oh, good old third wrote that down. Okay. Colossians, we don't know who transcribed it. It could have been Timothy, very possibly, but we don't really know. But we get to this last verse, and this is the only verse in the entire book that Paul actually wrote in his own hand. And he says that. I'm writing these last words in my own handwriting. We don't know quite why he did that, except that I think it was because he wanted to put kind of a personal touch to the letter, and he wanted to confirm by writing in his own hand, he's confirming that what his associate wrote was what he actually said. And then he gives the Colossians this unusual command, "Remember my chains." He's in prison when he writes this letter. It's a very personal, very poignant message, and it's the only letter from Paul that we see that particular message at the end of it. Now, it's kind of interesting because the Colossians were hardly likely to forget that he was in prison. They knew that. And he certainly wasn't just saying, well, you need a reminder of my current circumstances because I didn't want you to, you know, invite me over for dinner because I'm a little tied up here. What's the point of this? Why did he say, remember my chains? It wasn't self-pity. You know, he wasn't whining, hey, you know, you should remember my situation. You'd be feeling really sorry for me because I'm being treated really unfairly. Call the wambulance, you know. That's not what's going on. We know that wasn't true because during this same imprisonment, Paul had written a letter to the Philippians. And in Philippians 1:12, Paul wrote, now I want you to know, brothers, what has happened to me being in prison here has really served to advance the gospel. So this is good. I'm happy about what's going on. That's not whining. He's not asking for self-pity there. He's trying to encourage people and say, hey, it's okay. It's fine. Well, then what was the point? Well, obviously, since we have, you know, just only that little phrase, it requires some interpretation. So I'm interpreting you this. I'm giving you what I think Paul was saying here. And I need to tell you that what I think wasn't handed down to me on Mount Sinai, written on stone tablets. So this is what I think Paul was saying here. There was no shortage of religious leader wannabes back in the first century, just like there aren't today. And there were a lot of itinerant types that would go from town to town, or people would come into an area and come up with some new philosophy or new religion, try to get a following. And in the early church, there's the issue of how did people know who's telling the truth? How do you know who's the real authority? Who's telling you the truth about who this Jesus is? When you read the New Testament letters, you'll see there was a constant competition over who's proclaiming the real gospel of Jesus. By saying what he's saying here, remember my chains, I think Paul's actually reminding the Colossians of who he was. Remember when Paul was first confronted by Jesus and he first became a believer in Jesus, the story's in Acts 9. And Paul ended up from that confrontation blinded, sitting in a house in Damascus going, what has just happened? And very confused. And so the Lord sent a guy named Ananias to help him. And in Acts 9, verses 15 and 16, the Lord said this to Ananias. He said, go, this man, speaking of Paul, is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. So God is setting aside Paul and he's saying, this guy is going to go tell the Gentiles about me. Not just the Gentiles, he's going to go to the very top. He's going to tell even the Gentiles' kings about me. And the fact is that Paul has already done that. He has talked to King Agrippa back by the time you get to Colossians, and he's about to proclaim the gospel to Nero himself. So Paul is fulfilling this statement that God has made about him, that he has been set aside for a special role to be God's apostle, Christ's apostle, that's going to proclaim the news to the Gentiles, to those in authority, but he's going to suffer in the process. It's going to be hard. And when they remember Paul's chains, what they are remembering is this guy has been set aside to be the apostle and he has suffered dearly for it. In other words, this is somebody that we need to listen to because he's handpicked by God and his chains prove it. I think this is a subtle and gentle parallel to something Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 11:23, where he was defending himself against some false teachers who had come to Corinth to tell people, oh yeah, don't listen to Paul, he's not telling you the truth. And he wrote, are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. And then he says, I am more, I've worked much harder, I've been imprisoned more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. In other words, Paul says, I've proven who I am by fulfilling what God said was going to happen, by suffering for Jesus. His chains proved that he was who he claimed to be, an apostle of Christ. So when he says, remember my chains, he's saying, remember who I am. So they should respect his authority. Now, that's going to have some implications for us, and I'm going to talk about it in a minute. But there's a second aspect of that, and that is that as they respect his authority and his position, I think he's also making an appeal for assistance. He's in a difficult situation. His life actually was hanging in the balance. And one of the hard things for prisoners back in the first century was that the Roman government threw people in prison, then didn't take care of them. You're on your own if you're a prisoner. In other words, they had to rely on people helping them. And so Paul actually had to rely on others helping him, so he had enough to eat while he was in chains. In Philippians 1:19, Paul wrote, I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, I know that what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. So the first thing he's asking them is, I want you to pray like the Philippians have been praying for me while I'm in prison. The first assistance you can give me is prayer. So he's asking them to pray and remembering his chains. And then I think he's also asking for tangible assistance. In Philippians 4:10, Paul wrote, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that you at last renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. And in verse 18, I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent. So the Philippians not only were praying for him, but they sent him money to help him so that he have enough to eat while he's in prison. Paul's saying, remember my chains. I'm an apostle here suffering for Jesus. And so he's asking them, please pray for me. And if you can, send some help. Okay, well, that's all well and good. Nice history lesson. But you know what? That happened a long time ago. Paul isn't in prison anymore. He's long gone. He's dead. Even the Colossians are long gone. They're dead. Their city doesn't even exist. So why should I care what he's saying here? Well, we should care because I think the very act of Paul asking them to remember his chains has some implications for us as well, even today. And here's what I think that this tells us. The first thing as we think about, well, if we remember Paul's situation, looking back on it, and translate that to today, what should it mean? Well, first it should mean that we should have concern for those who suffer. There are still people suffering for Jesus today, and we need to remember their chains, if you will. Did you know that on average, 322 Christians are martyred every month in our world? 322 Christians die for their faith every month. The New York Times reported last year that when ISIS conquered the city of Mosul in Iraq, all of the Christians who lived in that city that they could find were given, they said, you have now a choice. You've got three alternatives. You can convert to Islam. You can flee, run, leave town, or you can die. Which do you pick? Well, as you can imagine, they basically all chose to flee the city. But as they fled, they were told, you can take nothing with you. And when you leave, never ever come back. They're basically kicked out of town with nothing. Last year, 33 Christians in North Korea were arrested because they were associated with a church planter that the North Korean government wants to get rid of because he's been so effective. All 33 of them were executed for their faith. A year ago, the New York Times published an article that depicted the circumstances of a man from Afghanistan who was called Yosef in the article, basically to protect his identity. There, he came a point in his life where he began to question his Muslim faith. And after a time of searching, he ended up putting his faith in Jesus. According to the Times, he is currently hiding from family members who have vowed to kill him. The reporter of the article said that one of his relatives offered $200,000 to the reporter to reveal his identity so they could track him down and kill him. And not just him, but his three-year-old son as well. And yet, this man's faith is unshaken. He's quoted in the article as saying, "It is like my body is in prison, but my soul is free." This is going on today in our world. We need to remember their chains. You know, we don't have the power to stop what's happening in those situations, any of those situations. But there are some things that we can do and should do to remember the suffering of our brothers and sisters in Christ. One of them is just to be informed, just to know what's going on. You know, we get so caught up in our lives and in the minutiae and the little things that happen, and we forget this is a life and death struggle for many of our brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, it's interesting that one of the things that when Lori and I went through the most difficult moment of our lives, when we had a child die, one of the things that we found was very interesting is that, of course, you know, people were awkward because they didn't know what to say, and they, you know, they wanted to make it better and they can't. And when they did, they made it worse usually. And the only thing that people could do that would help was to just somehow say to us, it matters to me. And somehow that helped a little bit, that I care, that I hurt with you. And for us to just say to our brothers and sisters around the world, it matters to us. Maybe we can't change anything, but we care, makes a difference. There may be ways that we can act. You know, maybe we can put pressure on our elected leaders, writing letters or emails or whatever, or writing foreign leaders in situations where there might be pressure that can be applied to make a difference. We can do that. But the biggest thing we can do is pray for them. You know, there's a lot of ways to be informed. There are three websites you can go to get lots of information about Christians who are being persecuted. There's Voice of the Martyrs, there's Open Doors, and there's persecution.com. All three of those provide you lots of information. We need to know, we need to be informed, and we need to pray. So start there. So that's the first thing, I think. Remembering Paul's chains is like remembering the chains of those who suffer today. We should be doing that. Second thing that I think this says to us is that we need to follow Paul's instruction. If we're remembering his chains, we're remembering who he was and what he was called. He was the apostle of Jesus Christ, handpicked to deliver Christ's message, not only to people in his day, but in our day as well. And so for them, remembering Paul's chains meant to listen to him as an authority. It means the same thing to us today. It means we need to listen to what he said. Comedian Louis C.K. says, "I have a lot of beliefs, and I live by none of them. That's just the way I am. They're just my beliefs. I like believing them. They're my little believies. They make me feel good about who I am. But if they get in the way of a thing I want, I sure as heck do what I want to do." Yeah, isn't he talking about human nature? Yeah, I have my little believies over here. I like those things. They make me feel good about where I am, what I believe. But of course, I'm not going to let them interfere with what I really want to do in life. And that's pretty much how we all tend to be. Paul wrote a large chunk of the New Testament, and included in what he wrote is a great deal of instruction about how we're to live. And unfortunately, it's very easy for us to turn a lot of what he said into our nice little believies. Yes, I believe in all of that. I don't want to live by it. I just want to believe that. You know, have you ever used the Pandora, the program on your computer or your phone or whatever? It's kind of a cool thing. You know, you can tell Pandora the kind of music you like, you know, give them artists, and they send you these songs that you can listen to, and then you can either thumbs up them or thumbs down. Yeah, don't send me any more of that. I don't want that. Paul's writing isn't Pandora. We're not offered the option of saying, oh, I don't like that command. Thumbs down. Don't send me that one anymore. I don't want to live by that one. I'll just put that one over there as a little believy and not have to live by that. You know, we're not supposed to have selective obedience to Christ's word delivered through his apostle. The Christian dating website Christian Mingle recently did a survey in which they asked Christian single people between the ages of 18 and 59, would you have sex before marriage? Paul's instruction is, no, don't do that. 63% Christian singles said yes. Kenny Luck of Everyman Ministries wrote, Christian young adults have become sexual atheists In other words, God has nothing to say to them on the subject of any consequence, or at least anything meaningful enough to dissuade them from following their own course of action. 63% said, yeah, I've read that stuff in the Bible, but no, I'm not going to do what it says, my little believy. Read an interesting statistic this week. It is that 58 million Americans own a gym membership. 58 million Americans. Now, the more fascinating number is that of those 58 million, 39 million, 67% of them never use the membership ever. Here's the problem with gym memberships. They don't get you in better shape by buying them. I want that six-pack abs, so I'm going to go buy a gym membership. Well, I'm already in better shape. It doesn't work that way, does it? It doesn't make you in better condition physically unless you go work out and use the membership. And the Word of God, delivered through Paul, doesn't make us more like Jesus if we say, yep, I've got that, I believe that, I'm not going to employ it, I'm not going to use it, I'm not going to live by it. We're not going to be like Jesus that way. And that's difficult because some of the things that Paul wrote are really hard. 1 Corinthians 6:7, Paul's addressing the fact that some of the people in Corinth had had disputes over money and they'd taken each other to court. They were suing each other. And so Paul wrote, the very fact that you have lawsuits means that you've been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, here's how you should live. I don't care if somebody cheats me. What I care about is that Jesus would be honored. I would rather lose money and have somebody rip me off than ever, ever defame the name of Jesus by what I did. I don't care about money. I care about Jesus. That's how he's telling us to live. Ooh, how many people do you know who actually live like that down in the core of their heart? That's quite a challenge, isn't it? Here's another winner. Ephesians 4:29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building up others according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Now, sometimes we might say unwholesome talk. Oh, well, that's really dirty language. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about negative, critical, gossipy garbage. That's the unwholesome talk. He's saying every word that comes out of your mouth should be something that gives grace to people and that builds them up. Every word. Whoa. You know what? I have been amazed. I've preached on that before and have been amazed by how I've heard people sit and listen to that sermon and agree and say, that is definitely one of my believies, and then go right out and immediately trample all over it. Just rip people to shreds with their tongues. Well, wait a minute. If that's one of your believies, why don't you actually act on it? You know, recently, Lori and I found ourselves at odds with American Airlines. You know, we've always had problems with airlines. It seems like when we fly, this time we weren't even flying and we had problems with them. We had decided that we had some frequent flyer reservations and we wanted to cancel them. And they charged us, this is frequent flyer reservations, so there was no money involved. They charged us $175 to give back our frequent flyer miles when we canceled it. We were stunned, and they didn't tell us they were going to do that. It just showed up on our charge card. So I called their customer service department, and I said, I have a little problem with this. And the woman that I got to talk to had a very curious definition of the word service. It seemed to be informing me arrogantly and officiously that I'm an adult who cannot understand the rules. I had lots of words that I wanted to express to her that started coming into my mind. None of them were wholesome. It's one of those things where I was like, I'm ready to let this woman have it with both barrels, when it's like, oh, that verse, I've got to give benefit to this woman? That's not fun. Fortunately, I held my tongue. And I'm getting back at American Airlines by telling you what they did. How about Philippians 2:3? Do nothing out of selfishness or ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself. Oh, man. Are you kidding me? You're telling me that my job is to just be here and to serve? I'm in a marriage, and in my marriage, you're saying my job is to value this person I'm married to above myself and to say, I don't care about me, I don't matter. You matter, and I'm here to serve you. That's it. Yeah, that's what he's saying. Kevin Miller is a pastor at a church back in Wheaton, Illinois. He asked on his Facebook page, what is hard about serving others? Some of the responses were revealing. One person said, well, it doesn't fit in my schedule. Yeah, that is a problem. He says, like when my aging parents need help or they just need me to be with them, it doesn't fit. Another person responded, the needs seem endless. I may get sucked in and not get to do what I want to do. One person insightfully said, what's hard about serving others is others. Yeah. This is a command to us as followers of Jesus Christ. Are we going to live by it? San Francisco Chronicle a couple years back published an article on the front page about a woman named Linda Wilson Allen. She's a bus driver in the Metro Transit system in San Francisco. A difficult and thankless job. You know, she's got to wheel that big bus around in difficult traffic, dealing with cranky passengers and engine breakdowns, all the delightful problems of that job. She does it, but she more than does the job. They had this article about this woman because she starts her day at 2:30 in the morning. She gets up and she spends a half an hour praying. She knows the Lord and she prays about how she can minister that day and serve her passengers as she drives her bus. She goes to work. She learns the names of her passengers and greets them by name. If one of them is a regular, is late, she waits for them until they get there, and then she tries to make up time on her route afterwards. There was an example. She had an elderly woman named Ivy who was struggling to get her heavy grocery bags on the bus. Linda gets up out of her seat, goes down to the sidewalk, picks up her bags, carries them onto the bus for her. She does that kind of thing all the time. One day she pulls up to a bus stop, and there's a single woman there. Turns out her name was Tanya. And this woman could tell that she was new in the area. She didn't know the whole routine. And so she began talking to her. And she said, I see you're new here. It's almost Thanksgiving. Are you all alone? Yes, I am. She said, well, why don't you come out to my house for Thanksgiving dinner? And she does stuff like this all the time. She gets to the end of her route and she says to her passengers, well, that's all. We're at the end, but I love you all. Take care of yourselves. She has created a community on her bus by serving and loving people. Her passengers now give her flower bouquets and they invite her to use vacation homes and they do all kinds of things because she is so gracious and so kind to them. She's making an effort to do the inconvenient, to say, it doesn't necessarily fit my schedule, but I'm going to serve these people. That's taking Paul seriously. That's saying, I'm going to remember his chain and say, this is an apostle telling me God's will for my life, and I'm going to live by it. Philippians 4:4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. Well, there's another one that's a lot of fun, isn't it? Rejoice in the Lord always? Well, but everything's not always joyful. You know, we're rejoicing in our family over the fact that Anna and Toby are expecting their first child in December. But early in this year, some of you know, there was a period during which it appeared that it might be difficult, possibly even impossible for them, we were told, to become to get pregnant, to have children. Lori and I went through a period where, you know, I suddenly was confronted with, what if they're not able to have kids? Because I had been so, you know, I haven't been one of those saying, when are we going to have grandkids? That's not been me. But I've been thinking, those two are going to be great parents someday. I can't wait to see how good they're going to be as parents. And then to hear, well, maybe they can't be parents. What a loss. What a loss for them, a loss for us, is a loss for the world. You know what? You hear something like that and you don't go, ah, yay, I'm rejoicing, naturally. What do you do with that? In a situation like that, you have to choose to say, Christ is calling me, even in this situation, not to be happy about the situation, but rejoice in God's love for us, even in that situation. You know, this remembering Paul's chain stuff, it's challenging, isn't it? Now, the good news was that whole thing in Toby and Anna's situation that came about as a result of a mistake. And it turned out everything's fine, all good to go. We're really rejoicing. My point here, though, is you see these instructions that we read so blithely and just move on and we forget. This is telling us this is how we're to live. And when we say we're going to remember Paul's chains, we're going to remember who he is and the authority of his word, and we're going to actually live by it. So one more thing that we can take from this, I think, and that is by remembering Paul's chains, we can be inspired by his example. You know, it's funny when I think about this. His example could have had a chilling effect on the Colossians. They could have said, well, look what happened to that guy when he tried to tell people about Jesus. That didn't go well. We're not going to do that. What a mistake. And yet somehow Paul claimed that his being arrested and being in prison was having the exact opposite effect. In Philippians 1:14, he wrote, while he was in prison, because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. Now, that's kind of strange, isn't it? You know, I mean, why would they become more confident in the Lord because Paul got arrested? You know, if you're driving down the freeway and you're speeding and you come up and you see up ahead, uh-oh, there's somebody that got pulled over by the CHP for speeding, are you going to say, yeah, I want to be like that guy. I'm going to go even faster. No, you go, oh, I slow down. So how does this work? Well, I think the way this works is, first of all, I think that there's actually a chance that some of the Christians of that day weren't too worried about having happened to them what had happened to Paul. Paul's circumstances at that point were a little bit unusual, and that the real reason that he was in prison was that he had basically said, the gospel of Jesus Christ makes the Old Testament law unnecessary. Well, that made some Jewish people really mad, and he was in prison because those Jewish people were mad at him. That's ultimately what happened. Well, that wasn't going to happen to the Christians in Philippi, for instance. But the big deal here is what happened, Paul said, was, here's the amazing thing. I got arrested. People meant it for a bad thing, but as a result of me being arrested, I am now preaching to people in Caesar's household. I'm reaching people I never would have been able to get to. We have actually people who have become followers of Jesus that are in Caesar's household because I'm in prison. And so I think what was happening was the Philippians were looking at that and they were saying, you know, isn't it cool how God has taken something that people intended for evil and he has used it to further his kingdom? He's bigger than what those people are doing. And that's what it says to us. Here's the thing to think about Paul. He was able to reach into Caesar's household because he was in prison. But furthermore, because he was in prison, he wrote Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians. How important is it for us that he wrote those books? It's critical. And it wouldn't have happened if Paul had not been in prison. So here was this thing. People thought, oh, we're going to do this terrible thing to Paul. And God said, yeah, go right ahead. And what I'm going to do is take what you're doing and use it for my kingdom to impact lives for thousands of years. And so what we can do is we can say, I look at Paul's chains and what I'm reminded of is that God is sovereign and God is going to take whatever happens in my life and he's going to use it for his glory, and I don't need to be afraid. I don't need to worry. I can be more confident in the Lord because I've seen what happened through Paul's chains. And not only that, but just seeing his example, his willingness to suffer, calls on me to say, you know what? I want to be like that guy. I want to be as strong as he is. You know, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, while he was about to die, Paul wrote and he said, I have finished the course. I've fought the good fight. And I think, yeah, that's what we want, isn't it? We want that. We want to be like that guy. Many years ago, when I was young, I read a book that profoundly impacted me. Some of you, I'm sure, have read this book. It's called Shadow of the Almighty. It's written by Elizabeth Elliot, who just died here in the last few weeks. And Shadow of the Almighty is, she took the journals and the letters of her late husband, Jim Elliot, and told his story through his own writings for the most part. And you know the story of Jim Elliot. He was one of five men who went to South America, to Ecuador, to present or bring the good news of Christ to the Aka Indians there. And the five of them were all killed, though ultimately their efforts to reach that Indian tribe proved successful. In fact, one of the first converts to Christianity was one of the men who killed the five. And she wrote this book, and some of the things that Jim Elliot wrote had a profound effect on me when I read his book. One day, he wrote in his journal, God, I pray, light these idle sticks of my life, and may I burn up for you. Consume my life, my God, for it is yours. I seek not a long life, but a full one like you, Lord Jesus. Doesn't that stir something in you when you read words like that? Later he wrote, I covenanted with the Father that he would do either one of two things, either glorify himself to the utmost in me or slay me. By his grace, I shall not have the second best. Well, in Jim Elliot's case, God did both. You know, you see that example and doesn't that stir something in you that says, yeah, I don't want to just live a second best or third best life. I want God's best for me. I want to be a person who follows Christ with all my heart every day of my life, whatever it may cost me. When we remember the chains of Paul, that's exactly the kind of impact that should have on us. That's how I want to live, regardless of what it takes. No holds barred following Jesus every day of my life. Remember Paul's chains and seek to have God glorify himself to the utmost in you. Never, ever settle for second best. Let's pray. Father, we are challenged by the example that we've seen of Paul this morning, and just we're touched remembering as we read those words. And remember all that that man went through, the suffering and the opposition and the pain that he experienced, all just to follow you. Lord, we recognize that most of us are never going to come anywhere close to that. But Lord, we pray that you'll take his example and the reminder of his words, such touching words at the very end of this letter, to touch our hearts. To remind us of, yeah, that's right, he's an apostle and his words bring us your truth and we need to live by that and respect the authority of them. But then, Lord, we also need to trust in your sovereignty and sell out like he sold out to serve you with passion, with every fiber of our being, every day of our lives. Lord, help us to be faithful to that example. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.